Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
We are on John 10, and we mentioned last week that John tends to focus on the person of Jesus, and that he has, within his gospel, he has Jesus make seven I am statements. He'll say, I am this or I am that. And for John, that they're really important, and he kind of emphasizes that theme. And brings up those moments because it is really important to John. Everything, you know, the gospel is all about Jesus, and John is really clear on that. And he, you know, that's kind of his emphasis in all of his writings in Scripture, that who Jesus is and the love of Jesus. And so we're going to see that again tonight, starting in John 10. We're going to see Jesus begin to talk about who he is. He's going to give us two or three more I ams here tonight in this discussion. So last week we talked about that he was the light, and he kind of talked about blindness and who was really blind and who wasn't blind, and that Jesus can make you see if you're willing to let him do that. And so that's what we talked about last week. He's going to give us two more I ams. Interestingly enough, and I don't know if Chronological Bible does this intentionally, I wouldn't be surprised if, along with their chronology, when all things are equal, they work in some thematic connections. But when we get to Luke 13, we're going to see a kind of Luke's version of an I am passage of Jesus talking about who he is. And then we spend the rest of the time in Luke. And in both John and Luke, we now hit this place that John had hit a little bit earlier. But now Luke and John are both at this moment in Jesus' ministry where Jesus has a lot to say. And most of what he has to say is drawing lines, and drawing really strong lines. And so he's becoming more clear about who he is, and he's becoming more clear about what that means for people, that they have to make a decision about whether he's worth following or he's not worth following, whether he really is everything he says he is, or if he's not, then he's pretty much nothing he says he is. And there's not a lot of neutral middle ground left. And so that's what we see in both John and Luke in these passages, is Jesus just drawing those lines deeper and deeper. We're getting closer and closer to the crucifixion. We're getting closer and closer to the trial and to the arrest and the trial. And so he begins to really identify, again, where do you side? When that happens, where are you going to fall? You know, what are you going to think about Jesus at that time? And will it have been worth it to you? You know, do you really want to hitch your wagon to Jesus if this is what's about to happen? You need to count the cost. So that's kind of where we are. He's drawing the lines. He's calling for decisions. He's being more and more clear about who he is, so that there isn't a lot of room for kind of hedging your bets. Either you're with him or you're not. And that's what we see here, both in John and then in Luke chapters 13 through 15, is we get this impending sense of it's all coming to a head. And therefore people need to start thinking about what they're doing. So John 10 says this: "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees." So sometimes Jesus is unclear. He's just speaking to a crowd. At this moment, he's pretty clear who he's speaking to. He addresses them very directly. And he says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." So this is really interesting. Jesus is going to do three different metaphors regarding sheep and a sheep pen and the entrance to it. And they're not mixed metaphors. They're not confused. He's just doing three different metaphors, but they happen to be about some similar things. But what's interesting in this first one, I think it's important to see that here, when he talks about anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way as a thief and a robber, this is not comparing the sheep to the thieves and robbers. In other words, he's not saying the sheep are there because they're supposed to be, but anyone who else enters is a thief and robber. He's comparing the shepherd to the thieves and robbers. So the sheep are just in the pen. But the question is, who comes in and out? And as they come in and out and they're interacting with the sheep, are they there to help the sheep or are they there to rob the sheep? Are they here to steal sheep or are they there to protect the sheep? And so he's addressing this to Pharisees because what he's really saying is, look, your authority that you are holding on to, that you are protecting, your power that you are affirming, you don't even have it legitimately. It's not legitimate. It's fraudulent. You're a thief. You have stolen authority and power that isn't yours. The shepherd, on the other hand, actually has the power and authority to help his sheep, to serve his sheep, to love his sheep. It's interesting. We'll talk more about this as we get to the trial. I've been reading a lot and researching a lot, something that kind of half known before, but there's a lot more detail and evidence out there available now about what's called the House of Annas. So as we get closer to the trial, we'll see that the high priest, the priesthood of the temple, and some of the Pharisees, some of the Sanhedrin, some of the people in the upper echelon of leadership, not all the Pharisees and not all the Levites and not even all the priests, but those kind of in control are part of almost a mafia type control at this point, at this moment in history. And the House of Annas is the high priest, and it's clear that he bribed his way into it. And it's clear that he appointed his nephew Caiaphas there just so that they could have kind of a family stranglehold on all the power. And there's a lot of this that goes into actually why Jesus was arrested and killed at that time. And so I think that Jesus is addressing not just all Pharisees, but I think he's addressing what a lot of people of the time knew, which was that the leadership, the Jewish religious leadership, was not just self-righteous, but a lot of it was outright corrupt and outright, like I say, this kind of mafia hold. It was just about power. With a real tenuous connection even to the actual faith and the actual religion. In fact, Annas and Caiaphas have more in common with Herod, who we've talked about claimed to be a Jew, but we all know he was just a political animal. They have more in common with him in that respect than they do with, you know, sort of the legitimate priests and the legitimate Pharisees, of which there are some in scripture. And so that's not all here. Like I said, we'll get into that more as we go forward, but I think it's relevant here because this is what Jesus is talking about. Some of you, you Pharisees, your authority is illegitimate, which is a huge thing to say to them, because that's what they're all about. Their authority, their power, and Jesus is illegitimate in their minds. So he's really drawing the battle lines. Your authority is illegitimate. You're not even here to take care of the sheep. You're here to rob them. You're here to defraud them. You're here to hurt them. You're here to destroy them. I am the shepherd. I get to enter through the gate because I belong here. I have the authority to be here. I am actually the shepherd. I'm not just a sheep stealer. So that's the analogy he's making. That's the point he's making. And he's directing it directly at the Pharisees as he began it. And so he goes on. He says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him being the shepherd. So whoever is in charge of the gate is opening the gate for the shepherd. In this case, the Father, right? God. God is the one who sent me. I'm here by his authority. You are here not by his authority. You claim you're here by his authority, but you're just thieves. You're just stealing. So he says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So now Jesus is saying not only is his authority legitimate and theirs isn't, but he's giving them the fearful message that because he's legitimate and they're not, the sheep are going to know where to go, that ultimately the sheep are going to follow him and not the Pharisees. So he's kind of telling him, you're going to lose this, and you're going to lose because you don't belong here anyway. You're just a sheep stealer. And so that's kind of this is a very pointed, very directed, and very threatening metaphor that Jesus is using. And then it says this, it says, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. This just reminds me, I have a friend who once said, you know, sometimes scripture is not hard to understand. We think it is. We say we don't get it. Sometimes it is. But my friend said that sometimes scripture isn't hard to understand. It's just hard to accept. It challenges our own authority in our lives, and we don't like that. And that's what he's doing with the Pharisees. It's what he's saying is not that complicated, I think, for them, but they just don't like what he's saying. They don't want to hear what he's saying. So he gives this metaphor and they don't understand it. And especially as he's telling them, you're going to lose. They're going to follow me. They're going to recognize that I have authority and you don't. They're going to recognize that I am the shepherd and you're just thieves. So they're not going to follow you. They're not going to follow you. They're going to follow me. Ultimately, you're going to end up alone. It says that, but then he says, right, the Pharisees did not understand what he's telling them. And then the next phrase says, therefore. And I think the therefore is indicating Jesus recognizes they didn't understand. So he's going to try again. He's going to shift the metaphor. And it is important to understand this is not a continuation of the previous metaphor. He uses some of the same pictures, But it's just a different metaphor. But he's going to try to say it a different way because they didn't get it the first time. So he says, therefore, Jesus said again, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. So how could he be both the shepherd and the gate? Well, I mean, we could talk about perhaps he could be, in one sense he is, but I don't think that's his point. His point is, you didn't understand my shepherd analogy, so I'm going to switch. Let's say instead of the shepherd, let's say I'm the gate. So he says, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So the bottom line about the Pharisees is the same. The Pharisees are still just the thieves. They're still just the sheep stealers. They're not there to help the sheep. But Jesus is the gate. Anyone who goes in and out through him will find pasture, will find what they're looking for. So here it's a similar metaphor, but the point is more directly, when people do follow you, all they'll get is loss. All they'll find is destruction. All they'll find is that you're stealing from them the very things they should have. But when they go in and out through me, they will find what they're looking for. People will not find what they're looking for through you. They will find what they're looking for through me because I'm the gate. You again are climbing over the gate. You yourself aren't even going through the gate because you don't have that authority. You don't even know how to get to the pasture. You got to climb in and out over the fence. So again, the bottom line point is the same. People are going to come to God through me. They're going to come to what they want through me, not through you, because you're not a legitimate authority. You're not here to help them. He's connecting the legitimacy of their authority with also their point. You're here to affirm your own power. You're here to steal. You're here to enrich your own wallets. And so ultimately, you don't have that authority. They're not going to follow you. And when they do follow you, they're not going to get what they're looking for. You are not the way to God. That's how you present yourself, but you're not. But I am. So again, he hasn't been this clear all the time. He's being super clear. He's drawing a really distinct line. You know, I have legitimate authority. You do not have legitimate authority. He's not even being careful anymore about affirming the authority they do have in the culture. In fact, he's kind of tearing it down in the most sort of significant and worst ways than he can. And then he abruptly shifts back in many ways to the original metaphor. So he goes on, he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm not only a shepherd, not only do I have authority, but it's good that I am, because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So here he's using a similar metaphor he used at the beginning, but he's making a much different point. So he's kind of traveled a journey here. The first point was, I have legitimate authority, you do not. People look to you, you claim your authority. I'm telling you and them, you don't have that authority, but I do, because the gatekeeper opened it for me. Number two, when people trust my authority, then it turns out I'm also the gate, because people will go through me and find what they need. I am the way to God. You are not. That's another reason your authority is illegitimate. And then finally, he kind of points out something he's been saying by implication all along, which is the reason, or even the proof, that your authority is illegitimate is because all you want to do is rob. All you want to do is enhance your own power. You want to take from them in order to give yourself more power, more illegitimate authority. But I have the true authority, and I am the actual shepherd, because everyone knows that an actual shepherd, he doesn't see his authority as the ability to use his sheep. He doesn't see his authority as the ability to take whatever sheep he wants and do whatever he wants with them. The good shepherd sees his authority as a responsibility to care for his sheep. And so that authority is proven by his ability and willingness to lay down his life for his sheep. None of you Pharisees would lay your life down for any of these people you claim to have authority over. You claim to have power over them, but you don't take responsibility for them. And you would not lay your life down for them. But I am a good shepherd. So not only is my authority legitimate, but because it's legitimate, I will actually lay my life down for them. So here again, we're getting closer to the crucifixion. He's starting to pull back the curtain and say, this is what I'm here for. This is why I'm here. And this is going to be proof of my authority. This is going to be proof of my good shepherd authority, that I'm willing to lay my life down for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. I think this is a particularly poignant point, because first of all, just calling someone a hired hand versus a shepherd, a hired hand is only in it for the money. Again, he's only in it for himself. Obviously, in a real shepherd business, the shepherd is also trying to make a living. But I think Jesus is making a point. A really good shepherd does care about his sheep. But even then, a hired hand won't care as much. He's just there for the money. But it's even more poignant because I think he's pointing out that some of the members of the priesthood right now and some of the members of the Pharisees right now are really just hired hands. They're only here because they're being paid. They're only here because they've bribed their way in. It's all about money, and it's all about just their own, again, livelihood, and not about the sheep themselves. So he says the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Because you don't actually care about the sheep, because you're not the shepherd, because you don't love them, when things get hard, you're not there for them. You don't lay your life down. You just protect yourself. You come back to protecting yourself. And I suspect as he says this, there are probably situations where people who are listening to him can begin to draw those lines and say, you know, he's right. Those particular priests, those particular Pharisees, they don't ever lay their lives down for us. They're always throwing us under the bus whenever there's a Roman issue, whenever there's a problem with the powers. They throw us under the bus. We're the ones that, as we talked about last week, you know, the Galileans who were on their way to the sacrifices and Pilate killed them all. You know, we're the ones that end up being killed by Pilate. The priests are never out there with us. The priests are never protecting us because we're nothing to them, except a paycheck. That's all we are. And so he says, when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. But Jesus says, real power isn't there for yourself. Real power is there for the flock. Real power, authority, and responsibility is there to protect those over whom you have responsibility. And it looks very different. Because when things get bad and the wolf comes, do you just run to protect yourself? Or do you lay your life down to protect those that you have authority and responsibility over? It's a really important picture of authority and responsibility that the scripture gives frequently. And I think it's one that's easy to lose. And it's counterintuitive and it's countercultural. And so it is an amazing and rare thing when you see somebody in a position of power, in a position of what we would call authority. It's kind of rare when you see them actually seeing that authority as responsibility, really willing to lay themselves down for the people they serve. And that's what Jesus is kind of pointing out. It says, then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, and the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. This seems to be pretty clearly a reference to the Gentiles, that Jesus is also going to be, amazingly, the Jewish Messiah is not just the Messiah for the Jewish sheep, but he's the Messiah for all the sheep, all the people, all the other people. And so he's like, it's not even just going to stop here, but I care about all of them. And you Pharisees wouldn't even lay your life down for your Jews, for your fellow Jews, for the people that you think you have authority with, but there's no way you would lay your life down for all the people I'm going to lay my life down for. He says, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So this is part of the incredible promise of the gospel, that people will come together. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, which is that the Gentiles and Jews become one. And again, I think it's we can approximate an understanding of that. If we think of any of racial tension that we've seen or any cultural tensions that we've seen across the world, you know, that's the Gentiles and Jews. It was harsh. It was strong. There were the dividing lines were core to who they were. And the promise of the gospel and the mystery of the gospel, says Paul, is that even those seemingly inherent, integral, embedded, enmeshed differences are erased in the gospel. Because why? Because we're all of one flock and we all have one shepherd. And that's really the important point here. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Just for clarity, I think probably most of you would sort this out as you work through the figure of speech. Clearly, the Father doesn't love Jesus only because of what he does. That doesn't really make sense. That isn't what he means. The Trinity has a relationship of love from eternity. But I think that Jesus is pointing out that his role in the Trinity right now is that he is that person. Jesus is that person of the Trinity who is in this plan, laying his life down. He is the person who is giving it all up. And because the Trinity, this is their plan together. The Father loves everyone. The Holy Spirit loves everyone. Jesus loves everyone. The plan is to save us. Jesus doesn't persuade the Father to love us. He doesn't persuade the Holy Spirit to love us. It's their plan, the Trinity, God. God is one and he loves us and it's his plan to save us. But because Jesus is the part of the Trinity enacting that plan, it's like he's saying, there's an affection, there's a love for me from the Father because I'm saving you guys, because I'm the shepherd willing to lay his life down for you and then pick it up again. And that's a reference to his glory. That's a reference to the fact that Jesus' role here is both humiliation and glory, that he is going to lay his life down for us, but he is going to pick it back up again. Now, how can anybody understand anything Jesus is saying at this point? I don't know. I think they can get the gist. I think they can get the principles in terms of that authority is about laying your life down, that it's about taking responsibility, that he loves them, that he cares for them. I think that's what he's getting to the heart of, is the Pharisees have an illegitimate authority. All they do is place burdens on you. I am actually here because I love you. I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to lead you out of the pen. I'm here to lead you into pasture. I think that's what they can grasp. So much of the rest of this, which we understand in hindsight, being a reference to the crucifixion and the resurrection, of course, they can only have the vaguest sort of grasp of. But I think they're clinging to, in what they do understand, they're clinging to what they understand, which is that Jesus loves them and the Pharisees don't. Now, if you're a Pharisee, that's a threatening message because your power is being taken away. If you're anybody else, it's a potentially very encouraging message because you've seen how little the Pharisees actually do for you. And so I think so they're getting that essence of it. And we're going to see that in their response. But a lot of it, yeah, I think a lot of it they're not necessarily getting. He does go on to say this, which I think is really important for us to understand about the gospel. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. There are doctrines, literal doctrines, that have chased the church throughout the years about who's responsible for Jesus's death. And unfortunately, the emphasis sometimes that the Jews are the ones who killed Jesus. First of all, I would say when we actually look at Annas and Caiaphas, we'll see, in fact, that it wasn't the Jews. It was this mafia family. It's very different. But more than that, it's not the Jews. It's not the Romans. It's not Peter who betrayed him. The people who killed, the only person responsible for killing Jesus is Jesus. And that's what he says here. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And I think that's important to see. He says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus, in his role on earth, he said several times, he's just here to submit to the Father. He does what the Father tells him. But it's like, this is the authority he has. This is the ministry he has as he walks on earth, that he sort of has of his own accord. And that's to lay down his life. Even there, he doesn't say, the Father is making me do it or something like that. He says, I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again, which, again, in hindsight, we can see is an amazing thing. That it's one thing to give up your life. It's another thing to have the authority to actually come back to life. They don't grasp exactly what he's saying there, of course. I imagine they don't. But again, it's about this authority. What is authority for? It's for serving. It's for serving the sheep. It's for protecting the sheep. It's not for enriching and enhancing yourself. This command I received from the Father. So I have that authority because the Father gave me that authority, in a sense. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. And you can understand why. Because again, if you're in the power structure, if you're part of this mafia power, and even if you're just connected to it tangentially, there's all a lot of question about what Jesus is saying about your authority and your power. He does seem to be undercutting you pretty severely. If you're Nicodemus, who doesn't appear to be part of the kind of the Godfather Pharisees, he doesn't appear to be part of the bad power structure. But even for him, he is part of the Pharisees. He's part of the Sanhedrin. So listening to everything Jesus is saying, Jesus is really undercutting his authority. So he has to decide, am I okay with that? Am I willing to concede my authority for Jesus' authority? And then you've got the populace. You've got other people who are like, yeah, I kind of like what Jesus is saying. I think if I was going to vote for president or emperor, I'd like it to be a guy like Jesus who says he's going to lay his life down for us rather than a guy like Annas who says, you know, that he's going to exert all his power for his own benefit. And so it's dividing people. Again, where do you sit and where do you stand and who do you trust and what authority are you going to look at? So it says, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? So if you're somebody who's threatened and challenged by what he's saying, this is an easy response. He did say some things which are really weird. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. Well, that just sounds mad. That sounds crazy. But it's not because of those words that they're saying that. or that he's demon possessed. It's because his threat. He's threatening their power. He's threatening their legitimacy. So many of them said, he is demon possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So this is a reminder. Last week, we had the story of the blind man. That's just happened. That's fresh on their minds. They're like, look, this guy just gave sight back to the blind. When he talks about being a shepherd who cares and loves us, that's a pretty interesting thing he just did there. You know, I haven't seen the Pharisees do that. And so it doesn't seem like he could be demon possessed. Plus the things he's saying, as I hear them say this other side, they don't sound bad. They sound really good. I think he's right about authority and serving and loving and caring for us and protecting us. They're like, that doesn't sound like a demon would want to do that. A demon would want to take power. A demon would want to, you know, more like what the Pharisees are doing. So I think there's the division. Jesus is drawing the lines. And in this particular story about these various metaphors about the shepherd and the gate and the shepherd again, he's really drawing that line clearly. And he is really putting the Pharisees in the spotlight. And people are having to decide, whose authority do we trust? The Pharisees who say that Jesus is a heretic and a blasphemer? Or do we trust Jesus, who's now saying that the Pharisees are illegitimate in their authority? So it's a big moment. It's a really important speech he makes. That's why I think he's stretching and using, you know, several different metaphors, but all about the sheep who need to be cared for. So that's the first part of John 10. Before we go on, anybody have any comments or thoughts on all of that?
I really like what you said, because I hadn't really thought that much, you know, about the Pharisees' involvement in it, and that's who he's kind of. I mean, he is making the point that, you know, like who he is, but just, yeah, like contrasting it like so much and bringing it to a crux like that.
Yeah.
That made it make a lot more sense.
No, that's really good. And the fact that he addresses the Pharisees at the beginning makes that even impossible for the crowd to miss. They're like, oh, well, he is.
I always thought he was having four conversations here. Just doing one of those Jesus things that he does. Yeah, you know, he's addressing the Pharisees, but he's actually talking to the crowds. His disciples are there listening. They get to mull this over in the next little bit. And then it's for us, you know, so that, as you said, so that we know. Nobody took his life. He laid it down of his own accord.
Yeah, that's good. That's all true, of course. And you're right. You know, it's really relevant to know that Jesus is aware of those audiences as he speaks, you know, and it's not like he took the Pharisees aside and talked to them about this. He did this in full view of other people, which is why the crowd is divided, because some of them are not in that camp. I like what you said about being for us also, of course. And as John records it, he's reminding us that it's for us. And John is also, for John, this is an important message, because this is one he carries through. In 1 John, he talks a lot about the fact that how do you know which authorities are legitimate? And one of the things he says, which like anything can be misused, but I honestly think this is really important message to not overlook. One of the things John says in 1 John is, one way that you can know a legitimate authority in your life is, do they love you? And if they don't act like they love you, and again, this could be misused. This doesn't mean you get to cheat your boss or something. But in general, he says, if that authority doesn't love you, they're not a good authority. And in some ways, you can discard them. When it comes to the church and the gospel, he says you can absolutely discard them. Other authorities we can discuss. But absolutely, he says, in the church, I don't care how persuasive the person is. I don't care how charming they are. I don't care how strongly they speak. I don't care how many magic powers they seem to have. These are all things John says. I don't care about any of those things. Do they love you? And if their authority doesn't come from a place of love, they do not have the authority Jesus talked about. So the fact that John emphasizes that here tells us of this conversation that Jesus has. It is also for us, because as I mentioned, it's so easy to lose track of what authority is. And if we, especially in the church, but it wouldn't hurt us in our culture as well. I mean, I'd love to return to a day. And I think there are some out there, but we've gotten bad as a populace at electing them. I'd love to return to a day where our politicians are public servants, where they are there to serve us. And And I think but definitely in the church, I think, you know, it's important for us to recognize this is what authority in the church looks like. It's not here to tear you down, and it's not here to enrich itself. It's here to serve you. And if that a leader isn't at least at minimally in a metaphorical sense willing to lay his life down for you, then you can question the legitimacy of his authority. And I think that is a message that if the church had clung to over the last four decades more strongly, we wouldn't have some of the problems we're having now. And so I think it's important in that sense for us as well. Anybody else? Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I think it is a really relevant litmus test for who we look to as, like, as church authorities, because it does right now, it is really countercultural. And I think a lot of times when we see some of what we're seeing in the American church with these sort of celebrity leaders who are getting in trouble for creating these toxic environments because they started to demand like fealty and control instead of, and they required the congregation to lay down their lives in a way that was not at all reciprocal, right? And people were like, but they taught so well and they brought so many people in with their showmanship, but it's really missing that piece of, if the wolf comes in, are they gonna leave the pen immediately and leave you to fight for yourself? And of course no human leader will do it as perfectly as Jesus, so there's a difference between, like, are they working to imitate Christ in that way as near as you can tell, or does it feel like they are really lording that authority over their people?
Yeah, are they even aware of the temptation to use power for themselves? I feel like you're right. No human leader is going to do as well as Jesus. And I think as a pastor, that temptation's always there in big ways and small ways. But there is a difference, right? Are they even aware of that? Or do they just sort of think it's okay? Is it just justifiable for them to throw you under the bus or to the wolves? And I think that's really, really relevant. It's interesting. There's a popular leader. It doesn't matter who it is. You know, I've tried to figure it out. There's a popular Christian leader right now who's gotten in trouble in the past for being, some would say, abusive with his authority, but at least being really controlling with his authority. And interestingly enough, he's just doubled down. In recent days, he's just started saying things like, if you're a pastor and nobody is speaking against you, if you're a pastor and people like you, then you're not preaching the gospel, is what he's essentially saying, which I understand. There is a point there, I get. You can say you shouldn't be pastoring just to get people to like you, but it also feels like the kind of thing the Pharisees would have said in response to what Jesus said. They're like, yeah, sure, people think we burden them, but that's because we're being honorable. And I just think there's a, you know, are you even aware that authority is for the purpose of serving those, you know, in your flock, in the flock? So I think that's...
And what's really interesting even about that example is that it comes with this sort of persecution complex, this paranoia. And Jesus, who was actually being persecuted, doesn't sit there, doesn't call that out, doesn't talk about, I mean, in this, there are other times when he's like, I'm not trying to get people to like me. And that's, again, something different, but he's not building this wall between his disciples and everyone else where he's like, they're all against us, creating this us versus them mentality that shows this sort of paranoia. Which is part of, I think, believing that you are the, like, chosen one, the most, for human pastors, like the number one authority, the chosen one, everyone's out to get you. And that's just not modeled by Jesus, even though he was the chosen one and everyone at some point was out to get him. So, like.
Well, and I think he understood that being the chosen one meant laying his life down. And that's a different deal than what a lot of people think the chosen one should mean, you know. Good. Any other thoughts? Anybody else have thoughts on this passage?
Jesus' example, the sheep metaphor, where he's talking about leaving the 99 to save the one, that really resonates with me. Because I know, Dave, you remember this because you were one of the people that was trying to help me during that time period. Meredith remembers this, but when I caught a glimpse of how bad my situation was with my ex-husband, it didn't immediately cause me to say, oh, I need to get out, I need to leave. It actually did the opposite. I froze
And I froze and I stopped responding to phone calls as much. And I stopped reaching out to people as much. And God was still with me during that time period because people like Meredith wouldn't give up on me. And she, Meredith and Emily Gamange, Karen Looper, Jeannie Aubuchon, they just kept showing up. They would call me and on a random weekday and say, ask me if Ed was home. And I would tell them that no, he's not. And he said, okay, well, we're headed towards your house anyway. So we'll be there in 5 minutes. And so so they didn't give up on me. And so that scripture has been very comforting me in the last 6 years because I saw it play out in my life that God was using people that wouldn't give up on me, and that I see his promise even working out right now, that he's not giving up on me.
That's good. I think also, not to go too far into this, but your situation is also an example. I do believe scripture talks about a certain authority that husbands have, but your situation is an example of the difference there too, where that authority was being used not to lay down his life for you, not to serve you, not to care for you, but was being used to enrich his own power and his own control. And so it's interesting that even in that situation, we see that there were other people in your life who were exercising authority and responsibility for you, but the person who you expected to do it was not doing that. He was doing it in the wrong way. So I think that's an interesting example also. That's really good. Anybody else?
I also, this won't come for a couple more weeks or a little longer probably, but I always think about this verse where he talks about my sheep know my voice, or the sheep know the shepherd's voice, when after Jesus comes back to life and Mary doesn't recognize him in the garden. And then when he says her name, she knows exactly who he is. And that always reminds me of that verse.
That's interesting. Yeah, I like that. I like that. Yeah, as a guy who sometimes doesn't know who I'm talking to until they speak, I relate to that too. that's really good. Any other thoughts on this passage before we press on? All right. So John 10, verse 22. So now it says this, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. Little pop quiz. You don't get spiritual brownie points. And I don't know why you would know this, but if you do, here's an opportunity for you to impress us, the rest of us. Does anybody know what the festival of dedication refers to?
It says down at the bottom of the page, Hanukkah.
Very good. So yes, Pam, you've impressed us with your ability to read your notes. Good job. That's a good skill, actually.
Hey, close reading is a lacking skill these days. Good.
That is a good skill. Yeah, so this is Hanukkah. So we've just had the Festival of Tabernacle about 2 months before this. And the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles is where it's a big barbecue. It's a big camp out. They all bring tents. They live in tents in Jerusalem. They literally barbecue lots and lots of meat as sacrifices, as fellowship offerings, as repentance offerings, all sorts of things. So it really is. But most of that meat is intended to be eaten by the people who are there. And it's a big camp out. Everybody's welcome. It's a really nice festival for the poor because they're able to come and just eat. There's no obligation for them to provide meat they don't have, but there is obligation for the rest of the community to provide meat for them. So it's really kind of a great, it's just a great sort of festival. It's one of the most sort of joyous festivals that they have, even though it's a reminder of the time that they wandered in the desert. It's like this reminder of not having their own place, but it's such a great celebration for them. So this is about 2 months after that. They've had that big celebration. Being 2 months and being travel the way it is, it's likely that knowing this other festival is coming up, a lot of people are still hanging out. So again, Jerusalem is more crowded than it usually is. There's probably more Jews around that have come from various places. And then they have the Festival of Dedication, which is one of the newer festivals, not instituted in Leviticus, but in that intertestamental period. It's Hanukkah. And it's called the Dedication, the Festival of Dedication, because it's about the rededicating of the temple. After a an idol of Zeus was put into the temple specifically so that the Jews couldn't use it after people were killed and their blood was in the temple, so that again, specifically so the Jews couldn't use it. They go through this big dedication and consecration moment. There's a little Jewish revolt. They go through this big dedication and consecration. And then there's that story of how they have to have the oil constantly lit, but they don't have enough oil. And God magically preserves the oil so it keeps burning. And that's where the Hanukkah celebration comes from. So this is that celebration. So during that festival of dedication, just so you have a context, says, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade, also sometimes called Solomon's porch. We've actually mentioned this before because it came up in another moment, but just to remind you a little bit about it, this is literally like a colonnade or a porch. It's a long, covered, kind of open gallery with columns on either side and a wooden roof that is outside the temple. It runs along the eastern edge of the temple area. So it is, a porch is a really good way to see it, but it's a very long porch with columns and then this kind of this walkway. It's a really pretty area. It overlooks a valley and the Mount of Olives. So you can kind of stand there and get some nice views. And so because of this, and because of where it was, it right outside the central place, the public place of the temple, it's very large and it's very pleasing. And so it became, for lack of a better word, a tourist attraction for the Jews specifically. They would come, even if they didn't have business in the temple, they would come hang out in the colonnade. They would just come hang out on this big area, and it would hold a lot of people. So there's suspicion that even some of the messages that Jesus gives, even sometimes when it says at the temple, may not be inside the temple, might be out here on the colonnade, because people would just be hanging out here and everybody's welcome here, pretty much. And if people were giving sacrifices, this also is like it's like the fellowship hall or the atrium or the foyer of a church, right? It's where people are passing through on their way into worship and their way out of worship. So they, as they cross paths, they're talking and they're interacting, with each other. And so it's just kind of a big gathering place, for people to come. And so Jesus often, it's a little unclear, but it seems like often is actually hanging out in the colonnade. And this is one of those moments. He's just kind of walking out. He's walking around in Solomon's colonnade. And it says the Jews who were there gathered around him. Now, there's a really interesting moment here, a really interesting translational decision, an editorial decision. So the interesting thing about translating scripture or anything from one language to another is no matter how literal you want to be, there's always moments of interpretive decision, because the literal rendering can go a couple of different ways and can mean different things. And this is an example, and I don't know which is correct, but I want to point it out because it makes a difference and it's kind of fascinating. And given what happens going forward, it's possible that you could have made a different decision with this. So it says, the Jews who were there gathered around him. So that could simply mean what it sounds like, that he's out there, he's talking, and so there's a crowd that gathers. The interesting thing is this could as easily be translated surrounded him, which has a different feel. That has a little bit of a threatening, attacking, now we've got you cornered feel. And as we read this story and you see where it goes, that in fact, the people asking him questions don't want good answers. And that in fact, they become more and more threatening to him. It is possible that that is actually what Luke or John meant to write, was that the Jews surrounded him, preventing him from going anywhere. They're like getting him blocked off. I don't know if that's the case. I just think it's interesting. And so I bring it up. So it says the Jews who were there gathered around or surrounded him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So interestingly, two things that we see about this. One is he has been getting more and more plain. So it's kind of one of those things where you're like, really? Are you not paying attention? Are you not listening? He's been getting more and more plain. In fact, we know that at the Festival of Tabernacles, which was not too long before this, was one of those moments where he was very clear about being the living water coming out of the temple. So that was about as clear a messianic statement as you could make for people who knew, but he's just been getting more and more clear, even talking about authority and the sheep and all of that. He's definitely been indicating as plainly as he can that he is the Messiah. So it's one of those things where, you know, you're already thinking maybe these people aren't really in suspense. Maybe they're just trying to trap him. They're trying to catch him saying something so plainly that they can just arrest him and execute him on the spot. The other thing, though, that's interesting is the fact that this is the question they're now asking shows how clear Jesus has been about making the dividing line. The question isn't anymore, who are you? Or the question is, are you the Messiah? Yes or no? Why is that the question? Because that's the question Jesus has been posing to everyone. Am I the Messiah? Yes or no? You're going to have to decide. And I think he's been saying, I am, but you have to decide if I'm just crazy. And that, so that's why they feel very comfortable, in a sense, posing this question just straight up, because at a minimum, they feel like he's been implying that. I think he's been doing more than that, but at a minimum, they at least see that that's the implication, and they're like, just tell us. Okay, so that's what they say. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you. So here again, his first answer is, I've been really plain, frankly. He says, I did tell you, but you do not believe. Even that statement, even, and by the way, he is going to go on to tell them plainly again, but even that statement, I did tell you, but you do not believe, there's only one implication to that. If he's saying, I already told you whether I was the Messiah or not, but you didn't believe me, the only reason they wouldn't believe him is if he was saying he was the Messiah. I mean, if he was saying, I told you I'm not the Messiah, but you seem to keep thinking I am, even though I told you I'm not, that doesn't make sense. So even that statement is a pretty good declaration of, look, I told you I'm the Messiah. Your problem isn't that you don't understand. It isn't that I haven't been speaking plainly. It's that you don't like what I'm saying. It's that same thing we talked about before. Sometimes scripture isn't hard to understand. It is plain. Sometimes we just don't like it. Sometimes we just don't accept it. And this is the problem for them. So he says, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So this is back to what he's been saying. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I think the point here is this, that he's making to them. You don't understand, not because I haven't been speaking plainly. You aren't confused because I've been speaking weirdly or unclearly. You're confused because you don't want to follow me. You're not my sheep. You don't hear what I'm saying because you don't want to hear what I'm saying. You don't want to be a sheep. You want to be a shepherd. But I've already told you, you're just a thief. You're just robbing. So that's why I think perhaps these Jews that are surrounding him are of the same ilk that he was just talking to earlier. And that would also explain why John is talking about it now. Those people who are part of the power structure, and not that all people in power are bad. Again, I think Nicodemus is not there. I think Joseph of Arimathea turns out to be an honorable guy. But there are those in the power structure who are there. They are that mafia family. They are there fraudulently. They are there illegitimately. They don't care about people. They just care about their power. And I think that's who he's mostly speaking to again here. They're surrounding him. They're trying to catch him. And he says, your problem is you're not my sheep. That's the only reason you can't hear the plain text of what I'm saying. And the only reason you're not my sheep is because you don't want to be. I think that is the implication that is true here. Not because I've magically not let you be, but you don't want to hear me. You don't want to follow me. If you did, you would know the answer to this question already. He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. By the way, if you want to be one of the sheep, here's what you should know about them. They get these great perks. The benefits are large. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, not even you. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Again, are you unclear about who I'm saying I am? I keep telling you my Father is God. So that should at least give you some pause. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. And you can talk all you want about whether he's being metaphorical here, whether he's trying to just say I'm a lot like God. But the reality is that when he says that, his opponents believe him to be saying he's God. So anybody who says Jesus never said he was God, you got to look at the audience that he's speaking to, and they frequently understand him to be saying he's God. And you know that by his response. And in this case, it's right here. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, so they pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because he just said he and the Father are one. He just said he was God. So two things. One is their response to his statements indicate he's correct. It's not that he's not being clear. He's being so clear they want to kill him. So their problem isn't that he isn't being clear. Their problem is they don't like what he's saying. They don't like it so much. They would rather he be dead. And so that is, he's just, they're proving themselves. Now we have this really interesting moment here where they are literally picking up stones to kill him. And Jesus continues to engage in dialogue. This is just a sort of a funny moment because he's at this, you know, there's been other times where he like escapes and runs away. He's coming to that here in a second, but he doesn't do it yet. It's like he has no problem continuing to talk with them, even while they are surrounding him and getting ready to kill him. He's like, well, let's just continue this dialogue. Maybe you'll get it before I'm done. So it says his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? So he's reminding them again, do you need proof? Do you need signs? Is your problem that I'm making claims that I haven't backed up? Well, think about all the good works I've done. I just healed a blind man born from birth, blind from birth. I've raised people from the dead. He's going to do the big Lazarus thing, still is coming, but he's raised others. I have made the lame walk. I've healed lepers. I've fed thousands. You know, which of these is the reason that you're going to stone me? Which of these makes you think that the claims I'm making, I don't have any credibility or legitimacy to make? So for which of these do you stone me? It's also clever because, as Pam pointed out, the crowd is listening. So he's also like reminding the crowd, you know, these guys are going to stone me because I'm doing good stuff. Does that make sense to you? So they say, we are not stoning you for any good work, they replied. And interestingly enough, they're not like, you haven't done anything good. They're like, yeah, we're not stoning you for the good stuff you've done. We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So again, did they understand him saying he was God? They did. The words he spoke to them said, I am God. Jesus doesn't deny that. Jesus allows that. You can argue, his next words, I suppose if you want to, you can argue he's trying to get a little wiggly about that. I don't think he is. I think if he was really not wanting to say he was God, he would, again, this would be a moment to be really plain, to very clearly say, no, that's not what I meant. I'm not God. Gosh, no, that would be terrible, because that would be blasphemous. But he doesn't go there. He gets a little confusing, but if anything, he would want to get more clear at this point. So they say, we're not stoning you for any good work, for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them this, again, very calm for a guy who's about to be stoned. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? So this is a little confusing, and I think the context escapes us a little bit. I think there's things here we would understand if we actually were them in that culture, but I don't think he's saying he's not God. I don't think he's saying, well, look, we call people little g gods in scripture, and that isn't a problem, right? We called, you know, there's a very specific context to the passages he's talking about. So I don't think he's saying in scripture we call people gods. So for me to call myself a god is the same. No, he's actually still making a contrast. He says they are gods, but he says how much more than, really? He doesn't say how much more, but that's the feel. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? I think he's saying there's something distinct about his place. Now, again, if you want to argue, he's saying he God chose a man and exalted him and sort of made him God. I think you can only say that if you ignore a lot of the rest of the gospel, and if you ignore the fact at this very moment that if that's really all he wants to say, he could have been a lot more clear about it because they're about to stone him. But instead, he's just kind of continuing to make the contrast. You know, yeah, there's a way in which other people are little g gods, but let me be clear to you, that's not even what I'm saying. The fact is, I am God's son. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. He's saying it's not blasphemy because it's true. It's not blasphemy, not because I'm not saying that, but it's not blasphemy because it's true. It's not blasphemy because I've done the works to prove to you that I and the Father are one. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So I actually think he's doubling down. I think for us, it's slightly confusing, but I think he's doubling down. And he's saying, I'm not even just saying I'm a little g God like those other people are. I am saying I am God's son. I am saying that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am saying that I am God. And you know what? It's not blasphemy because I proved it to you. I proved it to you by doing things only God could do. And if that's not enough for you, okay, then stone me. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So now he's done. He's had the conversation he wanted to have. I think basically he's drawn the line even more strongly. He's told them, I am God. They tried to stone him. He said, you're right, I'm God. Stone me if it's blasphemy, but it's not, because it's true. He's laid it down really clearly. Now he's ready to go, and he escapes their grasp. whatever that looks like. I don't know what that looks like. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. Just to remind you, where was John staying in the early days? In the Qumran society. So where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from, possibly the Essenes, although there's some question now about whether that's the right identification. But nonetheless, it's these people, the Qumranites, we could call them, who live in Qumran. It is a place that we know. We've excavated it. It's an archaeological find. It's a place of people who were looking for the Messiah, who were very, very keyed into the Messiah. They have all sorts of writings about the Messiah coming, and they live very sparse lives, like John the Baptist, eating whatever they can eat in the wilderness and wearing whatever they can wear in the wilderness. And it's not a pleasant life. It's not a comfortable life. It's a really dedicated and devoted life. It's interesting to me that at this moment, Jesus goes to them to live with them. And knowing Jesus, I bet that as he hangs out with them, he is also explaining to them that in fact, he is the Messiah. I think he's giving them everything they've wanted. He's telling them, yes, it's real. I'm here. John the Baptist wasn't wrong. There's reason, as we talked about way back then, to believe that John the Baptist might even have been excommunicated from the Qumran society. So for him to come back and affirm John's ministry, it has that sort of particular vindication in it, even for John, who, of course, at this point is dead. But it says Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and there he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. So this, they're starting to realize, oh, John was right. This is the Messiah. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. I love that. There's something very, I don't know, something very nice about this really strict religious sect, which was not right about everything, the strictness of their sect, the legalism of it. You know, there's some things there that are again, just in general questionable, but they were very faithful to look for the Messiah. And there's something very comforting about the fact that Jesus made time. Here is, he's about to be killed. He goes to live with them. It is maybe an escape. It's people might not find him there perhaps, but I also love the idea that he goes there just to say to them, I know your faithfulness. I know you've been looking for me for years, and I want you to know you found me. Here I am, right here. And that they responded to it, that they believed it, that they didn't feel a need to protect their status or their place. You know, even for them, it would have been easy to say, we're all about waiting for the Messiah. Once he comes, what role do we have? now we're nobody. It would have been easy for them to also react the way the Pharisees had, but they don't. Many people, it says, believed. And I just love that idea that one of the reasons the Qumranites disappear is because they become Christians, is because they hear the Messiah, and there's no need for them to be Qumranites anymore. They're here. The Messiah is here. Now they just become part of those who follow him, which is what they claimed they wanted all along. Again, very satisfying to me. I don't know if that's what's happening here, but it's a nice ending to their story in a sense. So I like that. Luke 13. So we've just left John, where Jesus said, I'm the shepherd, I'm the gate, I'm the shepherd, I'm God. A lot of I am statements. And now we're going to get in Luke 13, we're going to get Luke's version of the I am. And again, Luke's emphasis is different. So he doesn't have Jesus saying clearly, I am this, but he's going to have him talk about something where that is what he's saying. In fact, this is very similar to the I am the gate message from before, but it's different. It's a different context, and he explains it a little differently. But in many ways, he's saying the same thing. I am the gate. All right. But there's something very fascinating about this passage, which I love, because I think it expresses two sides of a coin that I think sometimes we make the error of only seeing one side of the coin either way. And to only see either side of the coin by itself can lead us to error, I think. But to see both sides is, I think, pretty cool. So this is what it says. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come. Okay, so before we go on, let's go to there, because this is the first side of the coin. So they come to him and they say, is it so narrow, right? Why are they asking this question? Well, because Jesus has just said the Pharisees are illegitimate, and I'm the gate, and I'm the shepherd, and there's no way to go in and out and find pasture except through me. And they're asking, I think, the question that people in our culture ask, can it really be that Jesus is the only way? Can it really be that that seems so narrow, that seems so inhibiting to us? And in fact, if that's the case, I don't know if they're asking this, but if they cared about the Gentiles, they could ask that. They could say, well, that's all well and good for us Jews, but what does that mean about, you know, those Gentiles way over there? What's interesting is, I don't think they do care about that. I don't think they ask that question the way we do, because it's a different world and different time. And I think they're not it. They don't care. But they do ask, is it really so narrow? What if I want to follow my Pharisee teacher over here? What if I wanted to follow Gamaliel? Or what if I want to follow this guy over here or follow this guy over there? As long as we're still kind of in the Jewish world, which, by the way, I think is relevant, because when they say, is it so narrow, they're not expanding it, again, to the Gentiles. They're not thinking it's something that you can just do anything. But they are thinking, why does it have to be you? Why? There have been a lot of people claiming to be Messiah. Are you really saying that you're it and that's it? And his answer is yes. So his first answer, the first side of the coin, is yes. And this is where he talks about the narrow door. And he says people want to get in through the door. They want to get to heaven. They want to know God. But if they don't know me, if they aren't willing to go through me, so in this sense, he is the door, but he's also the doorkeeper. Again, it doesn't matter. However you want to look at the metaphor. But his point is they want to go through the narrow door, but they can't come through it because by definition, I am that door. And if they're unwilling to accept what I'm saying, if they're unwilling to see that it's me, then yeah, they're going to be shut out. And then they're going to say, but we knew you. You walked down the streets, and Jesus is essentially going to say, yeah, but remember this conversation we had where you said you knew me, but you refused to actually know me, where you said it can't be just you. We want to know and follow other people. So I think that that's the first answer. He's being really clear to them. I am God. And as God, I'm the only authority. I'm the only door. I'm the only way to God. By definition, you can't get to God if you're unwilling to go through God. You know, I think it's that simple in many ways. You can't say, I want to go to the mall, but I only want to go there by not going to the mall. You know, it's like, I am the door. It is that narrow in that sense. I am me. I am not everybody else. And so that's the first side of the coin. But it's fascinating to me because even in our culture today, as we wrestle with that, we not only wrestle with the idea that there's only one way, and we do worry about other people who may not know Jesus. I think that's a little bit of a smokescreen. We like to say, well, what about people who've never met Jesus? Well, there is an answer to that, if that's really the issue. But when I've given people the answer to that, it isn't the issue. It turns out that isn't their concern. Their concern is just that it feels inherently exclusive, and it feels inherently unfair, and it feels arrogant for me to claim that the Jesus I know is the only way. Well, who am I to say that? You're right. I'm nobody to say that. But who is Jesus to say that? Well, he's the door, and he's God. And you say, I want to get to God. And he says, well, here I am. And you say, well, I want to get to God without you. Well, but I am God. There's just not a lot of other options. There are no other options. I am God. But then he hits the other side of the coin, because I think there is this question, a very reasonable question, that underlies some of our questions about exclusivity, which is about access. And even when we say, well, what about the heathen in Africa? For some reason, that is always the way it's presented when I used to share the gospel in college. What about the heathen in Africa who've never heard of Jesus? And by the way, Africa is the fastest growing Christian population in the world right now. So if that's your concern, Jesus has answered that. But understanding, it could be somewhere else right now. There could be a place where people haven't heard about Jesus. So that's really the question about access. And what if someone wasn't raised in a Christian family? Or what if they didn't have the intellectual capacity to understand the gospel as we present it? I think there's a lot of ways that we could wrestle with access. And this is where I think Jesus hits the other side of the coin. He says, the door is narrow. There is only one access point, and it is me, because I am God. But then he says this, and it's interesting to me, this is part of his answer about the narrow door. Because right after saying it is a narrow door, he says this. He says, people will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. And he's saying two things here about access. He's saying, number one, they'll come from everywhere. The fact that it's a narrow door doesn't mean that only people in a certain location are going to be able to find it. No matter where you are in the world, you'll have access to this door. Then he says a second interesting thing. The way we normally think about access, the people who are first get in first. The people with the power, the people with the wealth, the people with the riches. Access is essentially a synonym for wealth in the New Testament. poverty is a synonym for a lack of access. You're rich if you have access to everything. You're poor if you don't have access to everything. And that can come through power. It can come through literal wealth. It can come through all sorts of ways. But Jesus' point here is interesting. When it comes to the kingdom of God, the access is on its head. You think that all the people that don't have access won't have access because the door is narrow? Says that's not how it works. Because there's only one way to get in, and because it is accessible to everybody, it turns out that this is the most inclusive way to understand getting to God that there is. This includes everybody, north, south, east, west. There's no geographical limitations. And then it turns out there's no status limitations. In fact, those who are used to being first may be looking for that other door. They may be looking for another way to get in, and they will be last because they're doing that. But those who are last and just understand that access is limited, that they're used to seeing access limited, when they see that they can get in without becoming smarter or better or stronger or faster or richer or more powerful, they absolutely are going to jump at it, and they're going to be first. And I think this is such an important message of the gospel. Yes, it's narrow. Jesus is the only way, but the access is broad. The access is infinite. Everybody has access to Jesus, and nobody gets special treatment just because they're used to getting special treatment with their power, their intelligence, their understanding, where they reside. And so, again, we could talk details, if you want, about what does that mean for people who live someplace where the gospel has not been given. That's a conversation you can have. Turns out, though, that conversation is not as troubling if you're able to just understand and accept that the way Jesus describes it is that access is for everyone. And everybody can get in, and nobody has to have a certain qualification or a certain characteristic to get in. It's there for everybody. We are so unused to seeing such equal access because no human culture in the world has managed to do it. None. Some better than others, but we've never been able to, because it's just not human. We've never been able to get this access to something for everybody. There's always going to be certain skills and certain talents and certain power that grants you easier access. The better cultures, simply what they can do is have people with more power. They, if they're inclined to use their power to grant it to people who don't have access, that's the best we can do. And I think literally the best we can do. That's a good thing. God calls us to do it. But in Jesus' world, it doesn't even require that. You don't have to go to someone else in your life who has access to Jesus. You just have access to Jesus. It's equal for everyone. So I love the two sides of the coin. Yes, it's narrow. It's only about Jesus. But because it's only about Jesus, there aren't shortcuts for people with more power. There isn't greater access for people with more riches. It's available for everyone. And they'll come from the east and the west and the south and the north. They'll come from everywhere. And we can be confident about that, that that is how God sees the gospel, as being the most inclusive thing you've ever seen, infinite in its inclusion. But that can also mean that it's narrow for people who say, I want to get to God without having to deal with God. That's a problem. Okay, so that's kind of the how that unfolds there in Luke 13.
I just have one little brief addendum to add to that when my children were small, and I'd probably say, you know, preschool age, maybe Catherine was in kindergarten, that I would always quote that verse to them whenever someone was loudly demanding that they wanted to be first, whether it be first in getting their, you know, their food put in front of them, or first in a game, or first in whatever, you know, a small child would want to be first in. And I would quote that verse to them, and I'd remind them that, remember. And I liked how you're talking about access there, because that's actually what I would tell them. Like, you each are going to be able to participate in whatever you're claiming that you want to be first on. So does it really matter whether you get this now or a minute from now?
Yeah. Well, that's cool. All right, well, let's wrap up with Luke 13, 31 through 35. It says, at that time, so again, just to remind you of the picture, he was in Jerusalem. He's at the festival of dedication. He starts sharing really strongly about who he is, and so they try to kill him, so he runs. So he escapes to the Qumran society, hangs out with them for a while, shares the gospel. A lot of them receive and believe in him. Now he starts working his way back to Jerusalem. As he's on his way back to Jerusalem, it says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. I do not know, and I don't think that Luke gives us any way to know, and it may be because Luke doesn't know, what the motivation of these Pharisees is. There's really only two possibilities. One is these are good Pharisees. These are Pharisees that are following Jesus. These are of the Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea group. And we know there are Pharisees that become believers because the book of Acts tells us that there are Pharisees that were in the church. So that could be. They could be that these are Pharisees that are loyal to Jesus. They do want to follow him. They see the line he's drawing, and they're starting to make their decision, and they're coming out on the side of Jesus. And so they say to him, "You're coming back to Jerusalem, but you just left there because he tried to kill you. And we know for a fact that Herod wants to kill you. Herod is part of that mafia family. Herod and Annas and Caiaphas, that's part of that whole setup, that power structure that wants to kill you. Don't go back there. They're going to kill you." That's one possibility. The other possibility is, no, there's still Pharisees that aren't very favorable towards Jesus, but they're slightly less bloodthirsty, and they just want to get him out of Jerusalem. They just want him not stirring things up in Jerusalem. And so they're like, Herod's going to kill you. You better get out of here. So they're warning him because it serves their purpose to warn him and not because they care. I don't know which is the case. I think either one is equally plausible. We're just told that's what they say to him. It says, Jesus replied, "The fact that he's going to give them a message for Herod is part of what makes me wonder if they actually are more in cahoots with Herod than they're pretending to be. But it's also possible they just are Pharisees, so they have a connection to the power structure, so they are able to give messages to Herod. I don't know. It puts them in an interesting spot if they're actually following Jesus and he's sending them back to tell Herod something like this. But again, I don't know. It doesn't tell us what the motivation is. He replied, "Go tell that fox." So Herod, cunning, clever fox. And maybe he's being sarcastic. Maybe he doesn't think Herod's as clever as he thinks he is. But Herod is kind of, historically, he's not an imbecile. He's just not a good guy. "Go and tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." Now, that's a chilling message, because I don't know that Herod knows what Jesus's goal is. And Jesus is like, "I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And if you haven't killed me in 3 days, I'm going to reach my goal." Now, we know Jesus' goal is to die, which would be different if Herod knew that, but he doesn't. So this is kind of an interesting message. "In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." I think this is another moment of divine sarcasm. I think Jesus is like, yeah, prophets always die in Jerusalem, because the people in the power structure of Jerusalem are always the one killing the prophets. It's always the kings, and it's always the bad, you know. Prophets are rarely killed by Gentiles. Prophets are rarely killed by the Nebuchadnezzars. The prophets are usually killed by the Ahabs. They're usually killed by the people in Jerusalem, the kings who are there, who are not part of it. So I think he's being sarcastic. He's like, "My goal is to die." He might be tipping his hand here. You know, "My goal is to die, and I can't do that outside Jerusalem, because nobody worth their salt ever dies outside Jerusalem. No prophet could do that." Jerusalem, and I think that's his goal, is to get to Jerusalem. I'm not sure specifically in this moment he means I'm going to die, but I think he's saying, "I will get to Jerusalem. I'll be there in 3 days. And I guess if I'm going to die, that's where I should be if I'm going to die." I think that's the message he's giving to Herod. And then he says this, and this is where we'll wrap up. This is just a beautiful picture for me. I love this moment. Here it is. Jesus knows that very soon he's going to enter Jerusalem and he's going to be executed. He's going to be killed. And he stands there. I have this picture, and I don't know if I made it up or if it's more clear in one of the other gospels, but it's possible I made it up. I do that sometimes. I have this picture of him standing on a hill outside Jerusalem, looking down upon Jerusalem at this moment.
I think
moment.
It's in Matthew.
Okay, it might say that in Matthew. I hope so. But he's standing up there and he's looking down. If it does, we'll probably see it here in a few weeks. But he's standing there, he's looking down upon Jerusalem, and he says this. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." You think of all the things Jesus could have said. He could have said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I'm going to bring fire down from heaven upon you," you know, or how the judgment is going to come upon you. Things that are even true that he said to the Pharisees directly and other people, that judgment will come if they don't understand. He could have said that. He could have said all those things, and it would have been accurate and true and no less God. But the fact that here Jesus is, knowing that they're going to kill him, knowing that he's going to suffer at their hands, and his reaction is one of compassion. His reaction is one of longing. His reaction is one of regret that they won't let him care for them, that he wants to gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks, right? Just a very gentle, maternal, nurturing, loving, caring picture. It's back to that shepherd again. This is what he wants to do. This is what his desire is, but they aren't willing. They won't let him. They won't come to him as the mother hen. They won't come to him as the shepherd. Unlike the sheep who know his voice, the ones trying to kill him won't do that. But even for them, even for Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and the others who want to kill him, even for them, his longing for them is that they would repent, that they would come to him, recognize that they are sheep, recognize they are vulnerable baby chicks, and recognize that Jesus wants to be their mother and their father and their shepherd and all of it, and want and come to him, but they aren't. And they aren't willing because it's threatening their power structure, because it's threatening what they think of as the most important thing to them, what they think is life. And Jesus is just longing for them to recognize that he is life. And this is all he wants. All he wants is to gather them up and love them. And I really like that, particularly after the sort of biting comment that no prophet dies outside Jerusalem. So it's like right from sarcasm to, but here's my heart. Here's my real care and compassion. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're not going to understand me. You're not going to see me. This is your moment. Come to me, or the next time, you know, you're not going to see me until you're ready to recognize me as Lord. There's some implication with the desolation that could be a judgment to come. But his heart here is his longing to love them, and how they just won't let him do that. And I think it's a beautiful picture. And I think it reminds us the way that Jesus approaches his enemies. I think it reminds us the way that the church ought to approach the unbelievers, not as people that we're frustrated and condescending and superior with, but as people bringing a message that Jesus wants to gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks. It's a very gentle picture. It's a very nurturing picture. It's even a very maternal picture. I just think it's beautiful, and I love it. So I think that's a good place to wrap up tonight.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church, and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.